from Luke 2. We're reading from 8 to 20 if you'd like to follow along. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas, everyone. My name's Sam, if you're visiting, and I'm just one of the pastors here, and so it's going to be my privilege just to address us briefly from God's Word. It will be brief. Whenever I say that I'm going to be brief and speaking at the same time, my brother always says, it's a Christmas miracle. But, you know, miracles happen. So, here we go. My passage is actually Matthew 1, verse 21. So, you might want to just have that verse open in front of you. But first of all, what would you say is the greatest threat to Christmas? What is the greatest threat to our proper enjoyment of, celebration of Christmas? Different things might come to mind, like consumerism. You might say consumerism is in the way. We're all spending money and we all want so many things, and the advertisers are saying buy here and buy there, and the kids are wanting stuff, and so it can feel like maybe something's getting lost in the real kind of true sense of the celebration of Christmas because of consumerism. You might say, no, it's busyness. It's just such a busy time of year, organizing all the lunches, organizing the presents and getting the budget right, and making sure everybody's happy and getting the lights up and the Christmas tree made and all of those things. It's busyness gets in the way of celebrating Christmas. You might say on a deeper level, secularism. That's secularism, this kind of like drifting away from Jesus, Christmas, Christ of Christmas, into more like happy holidays and Xmas, getting Christ out of Christmas, and people are celebrating more. Santa gets more airtime than Christ himself. There's more elves than angels. There's another option that I heard the Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson suggest just last week. He said this, that perhaps the greatest threat to our proper enjoyment of Christmas is this: boredom. That it's so familiar. That it's kind of the same stuff, the same celebration, it's the same nativity, it's the same story. We sing the same songs with lyrics that do put in front of us some of the most profound mysteries, lines like we've already sung this morning, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel," or "Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning, Jesus, to thee all glory given, word of the Father, now in flesh appearing." And we just sang them. And sometimes you can sing them and they kind of lands in our hearts at the same kind of level of gravity as someone who's going to ask the cricket score tomorrow and get the answer. And it's like, did something really profoundly get said? So the goal this morning is that by God's grace, to leave here with a renewed sense of awe, sense of wonder at the incarnation of God the Son. Now, how will we achieve that? I can't just tell you to feel awe and wonder. And C.S. Lewis has a great little phrase which came to mind as I thought about that. He was giving writing advice, right, to other writers. And this is some of his writing advice to authors. He says this: don't use adjectives which merely tell us how you want us to feel about the things you are describing. I mean, instead of telling us the thing is terrible, describe it so that we'll be terrified. Don't say it was delightful. Make us say delightful when we've read the description. You see, all those words, horrifying, wonderful, hideous, exquisite, are only like saying to your readers, please, will you do my job for me? So, I can't only say, this is awesome. This is wonderful. The goal is to put before us Christ and what he came to do. And hopefully our response will be, that's awesome. That's wonderful. That's glorious. And I think we have the perfect verse. Well, maybe it's not the perfect verse, but it is a fantastic verse for that end. And it is Matthew 1:21. It's part of what the angel is communicating to Joseph, who was betrothed to marry Mary. However, he's found out Mary is pregnant and he knows it's not him. And so he has decided to divorce her quietly. And so part of how the angel is going to encourage Joseph, no, marry Mary, is he's going to describe who this baby is and what this baby is going to do. Matthew 1:21 says this: she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's three phrases. First, she will bear a son. Gender reveal, already done. Before it was trendy, the angels were doing it. It will be a son. Now, that's not just like a kind of prediction by the person who's like, I always know. I can tell by the way your belly is sitting and, you know, the cravings that you've got and the kicking and that. And I just know the angel's like, I think it's going to be a boy. No, this is more like prophecy. She will bear a son. A few verses earlier, look up in verse 18, it said this. The narrator, Matthew, writes, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. So we know that she will bear a son is actually Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. He's the Messiah, the anointed one. What that does is put the birth of she will bear a son, the birth of this son, into a whole Bible context. The whole Bible has been about and pointing towards this moment. She will bear a son. The offspring of the woman, you can go right back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, can't you? There was a promise of a son. There will be an offspring of the woman who will do battle with the offspring of the serpent. And whilst the serpent will bruise his heel, he will crush the serpent's head. Abraham was promised such an offspring. So he wasn't just promised numerous offspring, he was promised numerous offspring, but he was also promised an offspring. Paul talks about it in Galatians 3 verse 16. It says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring who is Christ, she will bear that son. Or King David was promised a son in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It refers to Solomon, but it looks like it's beyond, it's more than Solomon. It's this true son of David who will establish an eternal kingdom. She will bear that son. Or Isaiah prophesied, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. She will bear that son. The context for this small little phrase, she will bear a son, is the entire hope of the Bible. She will bear a son? Part of the shocking, surprising part of that phrase, she will bear a son, is the she part. She will bear that son? Mary? Well, she's a virgin, which supports many things and has, you know, it's a profound mystery. Makes sense of the fullness of God and the fullness of man in the person of Jesus Christ. It also continues a theme that's throughout the Bible, and that God continues to fulfill his promises of an offspring through women who are unable to have children. Think of Sarah, you think of Rachel, think of Leah, John the Baptist himself, Jesus' cousin, who is the forerunner to Christ, is born of Elizabeth, who's too old to have children. And the point, of course, throughout the whole story is to show God is doing salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Humans are not going to make this happen. It's going to continually be a miracle after another miracle after another miracle, because salvation is of the Lord. But it is surprising that she will bear a son, Mary. Not just that she's a virgin, but that it's Mary. It's not like Princess Mary. It's not like Queen Mary. It's not like Nazareth influencer, celebrity type Mary. It's just Mary. Like humble, lowly, unknown Mary. Doesn't the whole narrative of Christ's birth scream to us lowliness and humility? That Christ comes for those like that? That when the angels are sent and God says to the angels, go and declare that Christ has come, sing a song to them. And they must have thought, where are we going to go? You know, it'd be Jerusalem probably, you know, or Rome or somewhere like that. And God says, do you see the shepherds on the hillside? Tell them. What? But God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So first of all, she will bear a son. Second, and you shall call his name Jesus. So his name is already decided as well. You do not get to choose his name. That is not left up to chance. Besides Joseph, you do not have such authority. Who gets to name children? Generally, it's parents, right? You can't just walk into a hospital and start giving out names to newborn babies. You can, but no, it's not authoritative, right? We can give out nicknames, but this doesn't actually become their actual name. So who is going to name Jesus? God's son. Well, it would be God the Father. That's not Joseph. That's not his place. He doesn't have that kind of authority. In fact, Jesus is Joseph's savior. Joseph needs Jesus to save him from his sin. And so his name is not random, it's significant. You shall call his name Jesus. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew Yeshua, yeah. The Lord, Shua, saves. The Lord saves. The angel says this, you shall call him the Lord saves. He's a savior. He comes to seek and to save the lost. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, Jesus is popular in our world. He's received as all kinds of different things. A lot of people like Jesus. I think he's a moral man. He's a good example, a good teacher, an insightful philosopher, a revolutionary activist. But you have never truly received him unless he is Savior. The Christian, this is the defining mark, you might say, of a Christian, is the one who sees Jesus and says, my Savior. But then that begs the question, from what? You can offer people salvation, but unless they know what they need saving from, it's a pretty pointless exercise. And even on this point, different ideas get promoted, and even within the church, Jesus will save you. From what? You might walk away from many a church service thinking, okay, I think he mainly saves me from a purposeless life. He saves me from feeling meaningless. He saves me from feeling empty. He saves me from feeling lost in this strange world. He saves me from feeling out of control. Well, I might say in many ways a hearty amen. But it doesn't take a Christian to want those things. And in fact, you might find elements of those kinds of things elsewhere than Christ. But Jesus comes as the only Savior for a problem far more significant and far more fundamental than all of those things. The angel tells us in the third phrase, for he will save his people from their sins. He's a Savior of sin. There's no one else like that. He's a savior from our rebellion against God. That we've lived in his world but rejected him. We've sinned against a holy and righteous, glorious creator God. And he comes to save us from that. You see, he could save us from loneliness, things like we mentioned before, purposelessness, meaninglessness. But what if your sin's not dealt with yet? Is that in any way a real kind of salvation? Now, at this point, you might be thinking, Sam, it's Christmas morning and we were in a good mood and here you are talking about sin and you're talking about rebellion and you're talking about the penalty for sin. Christmas is meant to be jolly and you don't seem very jolly. Well, remember that my goal here this morning was not to make you jolly. What was the goal at the start? That you might have awe. That we might have a renewed sense of wonder at the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. And to get there, I think we have to see our plight. We have to see our need. That he did all that it took to save us. The greater the salvation, the greater the Savior. The greater the awe, the greater the wonder, the greater the worship. But the smaller the salvation, then the smaller the Savior, and the smaller will be our awe and our wonder. You see, the search for a true meaning of Christmas, which everyone often talks about every kind of Christmas time, is like everyone's after that true meaning of Christmas. It can't finally and ultimately be found in the Christmas story because that story itself is a means to another end. It's not the end itself. It's not the only story. It happens for another purpose. You see, for that, we must go from the beginning of Jesus' life to the end. It's less about Christmas trees and more about a different tree, the tree, of course, of Calvary. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And when Jesus comes and lives and then finally dies for us, he is taking the curse of sin that we deserve on himself. He bears the penalty. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sin. He must become a man. God, the eternal Son, must become a man. Why? So that he might die. So that he might take the penalty that we deserve. So that he might go to the cross and that would actually make sense. Christ must put on humanity so that he might die. He needs body parts for that. He would need to have cheeks that Judas would kiss and betray him on. He would need a face that the soldiers would spit on. Eyes that would be blindfolded while soldiers played their mocking game of who hit you this time. He needed a back, which would be whipped some 39 times. He needed a skull for the crown of thorns to be forced into. He needed hands and feet for nails to be driven through. He needed ears to hear them mocking, if you really are the Son of God, why don't you save yourself? A mouth, so that after all of this, he might even pray for those who are killing him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You see, when the Bible says Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, that's what it means. That's why the incarnation. That's why the birth of Jesus Christ. When the Bible says he will save his people from their sins, that's what it's talking about. When Paul writes in Romans 5 verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly, that includes us, doesn't it? Sinners. I mean, Christ died for the ungodly. That blows apart every system of religion that's ever, all others that have ever existed. Christ doesn't fight for the ungodly. He loves the ungodly. He seeks to save sinners. Sovereign Grace Music has a Christmas song called Come All You Unfaithful. We've sung Come All You Faithful. It goes like this. Oh, come all you unfaithful. Come weak and unstable. Come, know you are not alone. O come, barren and waiting ones, weary of praying, come. See what your God has done. O come, bitter and broken, come with fears unspoken. Come taste of his perfect love. O come, guilty and hiding ones, there is no need to run. See what your God has done. So come, though you have nothing, come. He is the offering, come. See what your God has done. O come, all ye unfaithful. Christ died for the ungodly. He lived that he might die, but he dies that we might live. You see, the last phrase is, he came to save his people from their sins. So the question, of course, this morning is, are you part of his people? Have you put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus? Have you rested in him? Put your hope in him? Rested on in his work that he has done on your behalf in living perfect life and dying for us? I took a risk yesterday and I went to a shopping center. And I don't know, that's just really stupid, isn't it? But I went there and I was blown away by the lineup to get a photo with Santa. It was like long. And it was like, this line doesn't move fast, it didn't seem. And it's like, wow. You know, not like that's, it's not a wrong thing to do, right? If you did that, good on you. But it does still surprise me. Everyone wants to get a photo with that guy. A guy who sees you when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. I want a photo with someone like that. Now, I will line up for hours to sit next to that guy. He's like, you better not shout and you better not pout and you better watch out. Santa's coming to town. He's coming to town? Can I get a photo with him? The problem is we do shout. We do pout. We do cry. Jesus knows we're naughty. He doesn't come to town like Santa saying, I've got gifts for the good ones. He says, I come and I've got grace for the humble. Grace for the needy. Grace for the sick in sin. Oh, I pray that you know that this Christmas. God became a man for that very reason, to save sinners. That is never boring. But it can fill us with awe and wonder. Let me pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful things that we get to celebrate this Christmas. Truly the most wonderful, most extraordinary. And so we thank you this morning afresh for the gift of your Son, who came, lived, and died and rose again so that we might have life now and eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.